Our God is indeed great, greater than we recognize or realize. And it's times like this, like the Christmas season, when we really ought to be giving some very special time alone with Him, so that we can begin to let Him give us more comprehension, grow in our intimacy and our relationship with Him, and then be properly prepared, if you will, for a new year. Now, I came this morning with a simple message from a very familiar passage. Many of you, I would hope, could quote it from memory. But a simple challenge for the coming year, because as was just prayed, in a way, Christmas is kind of behind us. And here we've been all worked up over that. We've had all of our celebrations. We've spent time together. We've probably eaten too much. And here we've come to church. We just stood and sang for 10 minutes or so. And I'm thinking, boy, I wonder if you'll be able to stay awake that long. So it better be a short message. It better be right to the point. And the challenge ought to fit the season we're in, because the season we're in is changing. When we're celebrating Christmas, we're actually celebrating God's great love. Isn't that right? We all memorize as children, John 3:16, for God so loved that, what did He do? He gave. Man turns things upside down always. In every way, we turn things upside down. And now in our day, when it comes to Christmas time, I would venture to guess that most people don't think so much about giving as what they want to get. We've got this character developed we call Santa Claus, and I don't think any kid climbs up on his lap and says, I don't think there's a Santa around that I know of that says, what are you going to give this year? Because the question always is, what do you want? Well, Christmas is about giving. Christmas is about God leaving the glories of heaven. He's spent eternity past with the Father and the Spirit, and that's home. He left home to come here to give. And what He's providing and what He's giving is the only answer that we have for our sin nature and all that which would normally keep us out of the presence of God. No sin enters His presence. No sin enters there and lives there. So what was our hope? We're all sinners. Bible tells us that we're born in sin, and sin did my mother conceive me, and here we are all guilty. We come into the world guilty. We come into the world with a fallen nature, so we don't become sinners by sinning. We begin sinning because we're sinners. And so the first, in the first place, Christmas is about the wonderful majesty and power of God loving us to the point where He gave the best. He gave His only begotten, and He gave Him as a gift to us. When it comes to Christmas time, if you didn't plan it this year, next year, plan to emphasize the giving aspect of it, and see if that doesn't make a difference in your Christmas celebrations. God has given us so much, and when He came, we now know as we study Scripture that He's going to come again. So the one that we're celebrating is the first one. And in passages from Scripture like, say Isaiah 53, we know that when He was going to come, He was promised as the Messiah, and He was promised He was going to come and redeem. And He was going to come and pay the awful penalty price of sin in our place as our substitute, so we could go free and we could rightfully, righteously stand in the presence of God cleansed. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And that's what we're celebrating now at Christmas time, is this first coming, his coming to be a sin payment for us out of God's love. Now we know he's also going to come again. But when he comes again, he's not going to come to redeem. He's not going to come to pay the price for sin again. He is going to come the second time as the Almighty Ruler, the Majesty, the King. And he's going to set up a reign of righteousness that's perfect. He's going to set up a kingdom that he has promised also in the Old Testament, in different places as well. But that second coming is going to be in great power and great glory, and he's coming as the mighty Messiah. The norm will be different in his day than it is today. In our world today, the norm is unrighteousness. If you're going to fit right into society, you have to live an unrighteous life. Isn't that an awful thought? Go to the other side. However, if you want to live godly, you're going to have to live righteously. It's going to put you at odds with all society. And here we're looking forward to that. So we are right now in, I'm going to call it the in-between time. I've heard somebody else call it that. I kind of like that idea. Here the Christ came as a payer off of, if you will, the penalty of sin. Second time he's going to come in great power and great glory and rule. We aren't there. We are not there. We're in the in-between time. So what about our in-between time? What are we to do? And we have, if the Lord tarries, we have 2016 in front of us, and we're about to step over into it. And we find out from God's word that we can step into a year of God's blessing, or we can miss it altogether. The choice is ours. The amazing thing to me is that it's a choice, and I can make it. You can make it. And we find this given to us in very clear ways in God's word, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. But I just wanted to get this thought out on the table, because it's going to color the whole message this morning. And that is that we live one day at a time, if the Lord tarries. And the decisions we make will determine whether our days will be spent being blessed and being a blessing, or whether our days are going to be spent in godlessness. We don't usually look at it and see that contrast so clearly until you look at a passage like this that we're going to look at here in just a minute. But if we're being blessed, we are being more than made happy. Sometimes the word blessed in Scripture means, could be translated to be happy, but it's deeper than that. When God blesses us, he just doesn't make us giddy or happy or rich or whatever you think is going to make you happy. It goes deeper than that. To be blessed of God means to be made joyous deep down in the heart, and this joy will spring from righteousness. It'll spring from godliness. It'll be that which satisfies the soul and improves or makes greater our spiritual relationship with him. We'll be more spiritually prosperous. In fact, that's the way I'd like to say that's what to be blessed means, is to be spiritually to be spiritually prosperous, to grow. The question really is there's two questions. One is, what do I want to for the coming year? Do I want to be blessed and be a blessing, or do I want to live ungodly? That sounds like such a ridiculous question to ask. But you know, we make that decision daily, And you'd be surprised how many times you choose ungodly. I do. It amazes me how many times I make a choice that doesn't glorify Him, where I make a choice on my own, where I make a choice that doesn't demonstrate Him, but demonstrates me. So this is a real challenge. The real question, though, even after we make the decision, well, you know what? I want to live a life, if the Lord tarries in this next year, I want to live a life that He can bless, and I want to live a life where I can pass that blessing on. Wouldn't you want that? We all say, yes, it really is really what I want. Here's the final question. One that's even more important to me is, how? What's that look like in shoe leather? How do I live that kind of life? What's that kind of life require anyway? And we could jump off to some wild conclusions and make things up in our own mind by what we think. Or we could look into His Word and see what He says about that question, how? And that's why I chose the first Psalm for this morning's message, because we find in there the answer to that question. And before we look at it, I want to take just 1 second to, no, maybe 3 seconds, to remind us of something that we know is there, but something that we don't think about often. We are told in God's Word that the man, the woman, the person who wants to live godly is going to have to fight on three levels against three enemies. You remember what they are? First one is the world. Second one is my flesh. The third one is, I did just in here. That's part of that second one. The third one is, we have the third enemy, Satan. Those three work against us. And I want us to keep that in mind when we start to read God's Word, because it relates to what we're going to be reading. You'd think, wow, I have three enemies to fight. That's kind of unfair, three against one. Well, it normally would be, but in this case it's not. Because if you take one individual and Almighty God as a pair, you are in the wild majority. You'll win every time because of who He is. And so even though we have a threefold opposition, world, the flesh, and the devil, we need to keep in mind that the world would include the world's value system, the world's philosophies. And we know we live in a society right here in this country that has sold itself out to secular humanism. It's rampant. Our kids are taught it in the schools. They're taught it in all sorts of the media. That's the world speaking to us, telling us what values they hold and what their answer to life is. Where did I come from? Where am I going, and what am I doing here? What's going to happen to me? That's philosophy. The world will tell you their philosophy, and it's not what we read in Scripture. The flesh is the other thing that was mentioned. Yeah, I have fleshly, sensual appetites, selfish desires. For instance, don't we worship almost fame and fortune in our society? This comes to us a lot of times. We love those things. The things that our flesh desires, they war against us, because when they're in control, God is not. And thirdly, you talk about the enemy of Satan or the devil. Let me ask you this question. What is he known for? Okay, lies, deception. We read in Scripture that he goes before the Lord and he accuses you and me before the Lord constantly doing this. He's the opposer. He's the accuser. That's what he loves to do. And he's saying to God, look at Tom down there. Look at what he's doing. That's not what you would have him be doing. He's living and doing things wrong. He's in sin. And so the accuser points the finger at us all the time. He loves to do that. He loves to deceive, but he also loves to accuse. The other word we call him, devil, is the one that emphasizes the slanderer, the opposer, the scoffer. And the word Satan emphasizes the issue of being an adversary. So just keep in mind, world, flesh, Satan, or the devil. Spiritual things. That is what we have to fight against. Let's look to Scripture now. We've spent too much time in beginning. And always before going to Scripture, we should always go to the Lord first, because he's the one who takes his word and brings it into our hearts and into our minds in such a way that it becomes part of us. It's just not something we know about, but something that literally becomes part of us and is involved in our decision-making and all that. That's God's work. So let's take just a moment and pray before we open his word together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence. And thank you, Lord, for always being available for us. And you've told us that if we ask for wisdom, you'll never upbraid us or chide us or scold us, but you will provide wisdom, and we need that this morning as well as we do every day. So as we open your word, have your way in us, each one of us. Work in us and in our hearts and in our understandings in such a way that we will be different in some respect, more like you than we ever have been before, and that'll carry on through the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. All right, Psalm 1. Now, there's so many translations. I'm going to share it out of the King James, and because that's the way I memorized it when I was a kid. We had to memorize these in our family devotions, and so you can't, once you memorize something, you've got it stuck in your poor little brain for 30, 40, 50 years, you know, you can't, it's pretty tough to change it. So as you're reading in yours, you'll see it said, we'll say the same thing, it might use a different word here and there. But be it Psalm 1, because God answers that question of how to be blessed and how to be a blessing. The very first word in this psalm is the word blessed. And again, that means spiritually prosperous. Someone has called it that to be blessed is to enjoy the happiness of heaven. I like that one. It's the happiness of heaven. It's God's favor. Okay, so it's only six verses long. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now the ungodly are not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly will not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. There's more in those six short verses than I could share this morning. I can hit some high points. That's what I want to do, because it has a very distinct and useful message for us if we're going to answer the question of how to live a godly life. That's the choice we've got to make. We make it every day, whether we realize it or not. But it's a choice I can make for this whole coming year if I know enough to know what to look for and what to do. So, staying with verse 1, let's go back there for just a moment. He said, "Blessed is the man that walketh not. Blessed is the man that standeth not. Blessed is the man that sitteth not." So if you're going to have a year of being blessed by God, it's going to require a rejection on your part, on my part. It's going to require it. One of the reasons many times people go without the blessing of God is because they like the blessings of earth better, much better. Because there is pleasure in sin for a season, and then it goes downhill fast. The enemy doesn't tell you what follows it. So anyway, here, walketh not where? In what? The counsel of the ungodly. Every one of us, almost probably every day, run into something we need someone to help us with, or we run into a question that we can't answer, or we don't know what to do, so we go get someone's advice, we get counsel. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the unbeliever. The one who doesn't take their counsel from the ungodly. The ungodly, especially like in our society, we were talking about secularism. Secularism, just plain, to put it in most simple context, is to realize the fact that they just leave God out. They don't take him into consideration. They leave him out. So, because a lot of questions around life and philosophy and so on, depend on some form of a foundation, and the ungodly don't have one in the Word of God, they have to make one up. So if you can believe their imaginations that they come up with, you will end up having to have more faith in them than you do in God and His Word, because their ideas are really, in my opinion, way out past left field. If they can come up with a philosophy that I came from, we all came from a little cell that turned into birds and animals and mankind and everything else, and this is how things were created and how things came to be, that takes more faith, as far as I'm concerned, than believing what God says, that He created it. Because as true science is finding out, it's more complicated than man realized. And it's more distinct and determined to bring on deeper questions by the discovery where God has revealed to mankind things like DNA, the chain of DNA and so on. This couldn't happen by accident. It gets far-reaching. I don't want to go too much into that, except just to say that's the counsel of the ungodly. They leave God out, whatever your question is. So he says, walketh not in them, with them. Don't associate with them. Secondly, he says, not only that, but if to have a life blessed of God, not only do not take counsel from the ungodly, but you don't stand in the way of sinners. Standing in the way, you could use the word path or sidewalk. It's the way you're living. We would call it lifestyle. You will not be blessed of God if you have a lifestyle that's in line with the value system of those in the world today who leave God out. Don't be with them. Don't have a lifestyle, as he says here, that standeth in that way of sinners, those who reject and oppose the true and the living God. Thirdly, a blessed life of God is not enjoyed by one who sitteth not in the seat of the scornful. Scornful is where an individual looks down on others. A scornful is a scoffer. Some of your translations even use the word scoffers. They're those who are antagonistic to the things of God. They're antagonistic, and in fact, they will even slander those who are godly. So to sit not in that seat is to not sit in the place of making decisions and having influence that opposes God. So did you notice the progression here? If this is a progressive line, we've got walketh not, standeth not, sitteth not. We have counsel of the ungodly, the way of sinners, and the seat of scornful. It's interesting to note that it's almost like three stages of degeneration. A person would start out by taking counsel from the ungodly. Where should they get their counsel anyway? Where should we get our counsel? We should get our counsel from the Word of God. We should get our counsel from Him, spending time with Him in prayer. More than, saying thank you for my breakfast. We actually can enjoy a fellowship with Him where He influences our thinking and our mind. We should get our counsel with Him first and His Word. And then He's also given us many friends who are godly people. If you want to get some advice, go to a godly individual, not an ungodly individual. Get your advice from them. That's counsel that God can bless. And also he says, and you notice that in the second place, if you take that kind of counsel, ungodly counsel, you'll end up with a lifestyle just like the ungodly. You'll value the things that society tells you to value. You'll start wrapping your arms around what they tell you about who you are, where you came from, where you're going. They'll answer those questions, but they'll answer them with an ungodly answer. You'll start to live that way, and your values will go that way. And if your values go that way, your activities will go that way. And that's standing in the way of sinners. And thirdly, the sitteth not is the scornful. So you go from taking ungodly counsel to walking a fleshly lifestyle, and then you end up joining in with them and opposing God and actually doing that which is antagonistic to God's ways and works in people's lives. So here you have walk not, that's talking about the world, right? Ungodly counsel, that's the world. Stand not in the way of sinners, that's a fleshly lifestyle, that's the flesh. And the seed of the scornful is being opposed to God and being a slanderer and a scoffer. That's what the devil does. You see right here in the very first verse of Psalm 1, you have a parallel running. And this parallel is, we know that our enemies are the world, the flesh, the devil, and we see them in all those three involved right in that very first verse, the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's interesting to me that the stages of growth that God automatically set into motion, even in creation, is different than man's order of degeneration. This one takes us down. You notice in just even in physical life, you don't walk first, and then stand, and then sit. When you're a baby, the first thing you learn to do is sit. At least you can sit up. And then after sitting and crawling around for a while, you learn to stand. And then after you learn to stand, you get a little more mobile, you learn how to walk. And as I said before, everything in this world outside of God is upside down and backwards. And that would be God's normal way of progression, but here's the world's way of degression. All right. The year 2016 not only requires a rejection, but it requires a definite relationship. Remember when he said, walketh not, standeth not, sitteth not. He says, but the way of blessed is the man that has the way of, the exact language is, he has a delight in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. He delights in it. This really kind of stood out to me. I don't know how you would say it, but how do you delight in something? How would you know someone else delights in a certain thing? What does delight kind of imply, do you think? I like a lot of things, but there are some things I delight in. And the things that I delight in, I will automatically put at the top of my priority list. You do that? Don't you put it on the top of your priority list? Things you enjoy doing, things you love to do, things that hold your attention, and things like things you love, people you love, hobbies, fascinations of one kind or another, but they're joyous things. This, a man who is going to be blessed of God will delight in his word. He says he delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's how you can tell if he really delights in it. His mind is always going there, always going there. Whether it's daytime, nighttime, even when he goes to bed or she goes to bed, she'll be thinking about the things that delight them. And it's constantly on your mind, and it's never a burden. That's another quality. When you delight in something or someone, they never seem to you like a burden. They're a joy to you. One of the ways you can tell what a person delights in is just sit down and talk for about 10 minutes. Don't even take that long. Talk for 5 minutes. Whatever their topic goes to will be what they delight in. When you sit down with someone, do they always go to the motorcycle, to the golf course? Is that what comes up next? Some other thing that really is where your heart is and what really brings you joy? I can remember after I was first saved, Lord came into my life, I couldn't get enough of God's word. I just loved to read it. I'd read it, look for every opportunity. I'd read it on my lunch break. I'd read it whenever I got a chance. I'd put some on 3x5 cards, and I'd memorize them while I'm working. It just kind of captured my mind because I loved it, and it brought me joy. And there was a thrill of learning, a thrill of discovery, going through God's word for the first time with a new mind. And so I ask myself, ask yourself, did you once delight in God's word? And are you still delighting in God's word? Or has it become a chore? Has it become something you just, well, I got to do it. I got to have devotions. I'll do a quickie and there, that's done for the day. Now I can. No, we know that's not delighting in God's law. Delighting in His Word means that it brings joy to you and you can't wait to do it. In John, 1 John, the apostle wrote under God's leading this statement concerning the love of God relates to this. He says, for this is the love of God. What is it? That we keep His commandments. We keep His word. You claim to love God? Well, you love God to the degree, you love God to the degree you keep His word. That's what he says. And he says his commandments are not burdensome. It's not a load on my shoulders that, oh, I've got to bear. When it comes to keeping God's word, it should be an experience of joy. And what that does is this, realizing this causes me to want to say, I better reconsider my relationship not only to God as a person, but to God in His Word. And if I have no longer enjoy it as a delight, I need to do something about that. Start with God. Ask Him what you should do about that. And then look into His Word and see what He says about how you do that. And make that a priority for the coming year. That's a real challenge, but it meets a real need. It's a wonderful thing to walk through a day and know you've been blessed by God. And it's a wonderful thing to walk through a day and realize that God used even me or even you to be a blessing to someone else. Oh, what a difference that makes life out to be. Next thing he says, delights in the Word of God and he meditates on it day and night. Well, we've all heard meditation described because the word means, the word to meditate on something means to chew it up. And of course, the illustration usually given is the cow who has more than one stomach. So when he eats his food, or she, the cow eats the food, it goes down into stomach number one. And then later when it feels like it lays down, it's just laying there relaxing, enjoying the day, it'll bring up what was in the first stomach and it'll chew it, send it on down to the next stomach. Well, what this ends up doing is it becomes that which contributes to that cow's person, his body. It becomes assimilated and uses it and it benefits him. God's word, it says here, is that which we should, this godly man would chew, would meditate on. So we just read through the psalm, but if that's the last you think of it, you aren't chewing and it's never going to become part of you. But if you take that first psalm, memorize it, and then think about it word by word, phrase by phrase, for the next week, every day, chew it some more. Chew it. I'll guarantee you one thing. You'll see things you never saw before in that psalm. And you can apply that to the whole Word of God, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And you'll never get it all chewed up and digested until it actually becomes a part of you, until that's been done. So the capacity for doing that is always available. Whether you live another 5 years, 10 years, another 100 years, you'll still be chewing the cud, if you will, and working God's word into your life. And by the way, that's what will replace and destroy the efforts of the three enemies. The world, the flesh, the devil, will be your meditation, your chewing over and over and over of God's Word until it actually becomes a living thing in you. And now we go to verses, well, the next portion or the next word that stands out is the word, he shall be like a tree, planted, planted, planted. I think this speaks of our salvation experience. He shall be like a tree, planted. You would transplant a tree if it was, you know, a sapling. To plant it takes a seed, takes a new life, takes planting, takes pushing down into the soil. And he says, planted by the rivers of water. It's a living thing. A tree is alive. It's planted on purpose. It's put in a certain place. And it's known, believers are called trees by God's word in more than one place. Another one as an example is found in Isaiah 51, where he says about the believers in the end days when Christ is ruling as a king. It says about them that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Because we are living things. He gives us life. He gives us energy. He gives us a whole life that is going to end up bearing fruit. It's going to be a tree that is established in one place. It sends its roots down. It takes nourishment from there, what it's grounded in, like the Word of God. Sends the roots down to feed from the ground around them, and then also to drink from the water supply below. And that water, I think, also speaks of the Word of God. And water is not only good for refreshing, it's good for cleansing as well. It bringeth forth much fruit, he says, in his season. The leaf also shall not wither. The leaf is like the outer testimony of life in that tree. If it never turns, if it never withers, it's because it has that everlasting resource of soil and water and the provisions of God's from above. And that's a tree. Unfading life, unfading beauty. It's a real testimony. No withered leaves. And I want to make one final point around that, and that is that his presence equals power. Where do we get the wherewithal to live a godly life? It comes from him. Have you ever realized just how intimate the eternal, all-powerful, everlasting God wants to be with you, how intimate he wants to be involved in your life? I want you to look in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Jesus was answering a question of the Pharisees. John chapter 14, I'm just going to read two verses, because I want to make a point that I think often gets overlooked. I'm going to read verse 23 and then verse 26. Jesus answered them with this. He said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. The difference between abode and another place is the abode is where you live. I visit here. This is not my abode. I come to church. This is a place I come and I leave. I live where my abode is. That's where I live. Notice he says, if you love me, you'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, In my Bible, that is underscored and circled. We, who's the we? Jesus answering the question and his Father. What are they going to do? It says here that he says, we will come to him and make our place of abode with him. Did you know who abides with you? Well, let me go on first. The next verse is 26, where Jesus goes on to say, but the Helper, and he names the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And we know other passages of Scripture, and if we put together what is clearly said, who lives in here when I've been born from above? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The whole Trinity is involved in you if you're his. That's why when we go before the Lord and he says in other places, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. He's not only here, he's not going anywhere else. You know, he's not leaving me. Never. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit live here, and I have eternal life. What do you think it sounds like to him when we go before him and we pray and we say, God, be with me when I be with so-and-so when they go here, they go there. Why are they asking that? God has already promised that that's the case. His relationship with us is intimate. We must know that. What should I be praying in situations like that? I shouldn't be praying, Father, be with me. That almost denies the fact that he does. I should be praying something like, Father, thank you for being with me. And as I go, help me be conscious of your presence. Help me be conscious of your will. And then help me do it. But to think that God loves us so much that the whole Trinity takes up residence and goes and is available for his work within us. And verse 6 says that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Well, verse 4 tells us that those who want to be blessed by God, it's not for the ungodly, because they're not like a tree. They're like chaff. You know what that is. You know when you eat popcorn, the part that gets stuck in your teeth? That's chaff. Or in a wheat, it's that little filmy covering over the kernel where is life. But the chaff is nothing that has any life of its own. And it's so light that if I put 10 of them in my hand, like in my hand right there, I went, it would be all over the room. Because he's making the point here that you're either going to be blessed by God and by your relationship with him, or you're going to be like the ungodly. And they are like chaff. When the winds of trouble come into your life, anything will blow you over. A tree will, you won't blow on a tree till the day you die. You're not going to move that tree. But chaff you'll blow out of your hand by the dozens. Chaff has no life in it. It's just a mere hull. It's empty. And you look at the world and how people live, and you'll see it demonstrated that emptiness. They don't produce anything. They have no life or growth. They have no strength, no grounding. They're not anchored to anything. They're vulnerable to trials. And all you got to do to disturb them is to blow on their life a little bit. Troubles will just bowl them over. And they only have judgment to look forward to. Verses 5 and 6 end up by telling us that as well as blessing God is going to give to the to the one who really trusts and relies on him, he said, the ungodly are not so, but they're like chaff, the wind drives away. So they'll not stand in the day of judgment, nor in the congregation of the righteous. So they're only going to be separated by judgment. Romans 14 tells us that as well, where it says, as I live, says the Lord, they're not going to be standing in judgment. The Lord says, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. They will perish, their way will perish, and with their way, they will perish. That's the choice we have to make for the year 2016. I pray that that you'll not leave this psalm alone. Reread it, reread it, reread it, until God can use and take what's in there and make it part of your very life, your lifestyle, and your life's work. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise for your word. We give you praise for your demonstrated great love and for the opportunity you give us daily to grow in our relationship with you, to have an intimacy that satisfies the hearts and makes us fruitful and leads us in a way that's blessed to the point where we can become a blessing ourselves as you work in and through us. Commit ourselves to you fresh this morning. Thanks for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.